is any one in here that maybe this day is not a good and helpful picture of what it means for God to love you as your father, just be encouraged that God really is a father to the fatherless. And a lot of my story and testimony is with the absence of a father and a part of my life. God taught me that through Jesus, I actually have a more perfect father who won't ever fail. And so anyway, I hope that is. And you're also surrounded by a lot of fathers in Christ who will love you like a dad too. So you're not alone at all. And I don't know if this has been you and your experience when you go to the movie theater, but when I was 14 years old, this sound loud to y'all? I don't know if that, okay, good. When I was about 14 years old, I would go to the movie theater, and for the good and right price of $25.99, I could have a large Coke, and I would drink the whole can probably in the first 15 minutes. I mean, just sucked it dry, which rightfully so. About an hour into the movie, man, I had to go to the bathroom so bad I couldn't actually focus on the movie or enjoy it at all, because I'm just thinking about the end. I'm like, man, if I can get to the end, I can relieve myself, but I don't want to miss this movie. You know, that would make it $30.99 with the ticket. You know, so anyway, I was missing it because I was so focused on the end that I wasn't actually enjoying the movie right then in the present. And the reason I give that illustration is because I wanted to ask a question. And I know that there's a lot of suffering and hardship and trial in just among us. But when that suffering or when that trial or that hardship comes, what is it that's consuming your mind or your thoughts? Is it maybe your confidence is rooted in your circumstance finally changing? Or maybe the end being near? Or maybe it's just relief from this pain or this suffering that I'm experiencing. If I could only get that relief or the end of this trial. Or maybe your mind's consumed with, God, why is this happening to me? But what if your suffering was meant to bring you to the place that is consumed with God himself and enjoying him in the moment, in the present, knowing him as Lord, as your trust, as your value, as your treasure, as your love in the middle of it, and seeing his exaltation is better than just immediate relief? And I believe this is why God brings suffering in our lives. And I hope that you can see this also in our text today, that God is our refuge and his exaltation is better. It's so much better. And we're going to be in Psalm 57. So turn to Psalm 57 if you have your Bibles. While you're turning there, this psalm is titled... Actually, before I get started, I'm going to pray. Father, I know that there is so much pain that's been experienced in this body alone, and not just in this body, but in just believers all over the world. And Father, I'm just asking that by the power of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us believe that you are better than life, Jesus, and that your exaltation is truly our good, however means you wish to bring that about, God. And I pray that we would trust you and just see how trustworthy you are in the word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's titled, To the Chief Musician, Set to Do Not Destroy, a Miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. So this psalm is a psalm of David, and it's sung by the chief musician and his choir in the Levitical tabernacle of worship. And this psalm is a prayer from David to the Lord that would be sung by this Levitical worship team. And in the context of this psalm, when he was praying this, David was hiding in the cave from Saul pursuing his life. So at the time, Saul was the current king of Israel, And David was being chased by him because Saul was wanting to protect his throne from the future King David, who was anointed by God to be the next king. And David gave orders to his men, do not destroy the Lord's anointed, in 1 Samuel 26:9. And so I think that's why the tune is do not destroy, because that's a part of the context. And Saul was trying to execute him in order to keep the throne that God had given him. And God had already sent Samuel to anoint David. And so if you're thinking about David's situation, he's being chased by Saul, chased by his men, pursuing him for death. If David had been depending on maybe logic or God giving him a comfortable life, then this situation would probably make no sense for David, right? He's in the middle of a cave and he said, Lord, shouldn't I be king like you said? I mean, that's what you promised. I know you're going to fulfill your word. Shouldn't I be the king? And now he's hiding in the cave. And the coming king from Judah is being hunted and betrayed by those he used to serve. Does that sound like somebody you know as well? And in this psalm, David alone is in the Adullam cave crying out to God alone. And this is where we're going to start. So let's pick up in verse 1. He says, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Okay, so in verse 1, David says, O God, be merciful to me. And now it's important to notice that David is calling upon the Lord to be merciful toward him while his enemies are the ones holding the sword and chasing after him. Do you see that? How David isn't saying, be merciful to me, O enemies. Right? But no, he's bringing this concern to the Lord. He says, be merciful to me, God, while my enemies are chasing to me. Do you see how he's calling on the Lord for mercy? Not necessarily talking to his enemies and saying, enemies, be merciful to me. And why is that important? Well, it's because David actually believes that God alone is in charge of his soul. That God alone is the one that actually keeps his soul from death, even though it's not necessarily God that's chasing him. It's his enemies that are chasing him. But he knows that God has all authority and that God alone decrees for his life to keep going or to stop. And David has real enemies, but man, his life just is not in their hands, but in God's. And I think you can see this in verse 1. So he says, for, which is the purpose statement, it explains the text before, for in you, God, my soul takes refuge. The Lord is the owner of my soul. And I take refuge in you, Lord. In God, my soul trusts. Do you see that? That in you, my soul takes refuge. That is a personal trust, a personal relationship, a reality that I'm the God of heaven, in you I'm taking refuge. It's personal. And that word refuge, if you're not reading your Bibles, you can start now and keep going. but if you're reading the Psalm right now, you're going to see that word refuge a lot. And I think it's really important and helpful to know what refuge actually means. What does David have in mind when he says, the Lord is my refuge? So if you were reading in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, you see that God actually gives to Israel in his law a command. And God tells them in this command, I want you to build 6 cities of refuge. And what these cities were designed to do is that, let's say that, man, a fellow Israelite was chopping wood. And when he's chopping this wood, his axe head flies off and strikes his neighbor. Boom! And he falls down dead. And he obviously accidentally killed him. And the Lord is the one, of course, who knows that and sees that because he sees the heart of every man. But on the outside, what do we see? Well, this man killed this man, right? But if he was truly innocent, he made these cities of refuge so that if someone was coming to avenge this man's blood who died, maybe like a family member or something, and this person was truly innocent, God made this city of refuge for that manslayer, who is an accidental manslayer, to flee to this place for safety and for security until that case was proven to be false and he was proven to be innocent and his chasers were no more. So that city of refuge was an actual place that he would go for security from someone who was avenging his blood. But notice, David's not in a city, is he? No, he's in a cave, right? And man, David's not running to a physical city for refuge. He says, in you, my soul takes refuge. God himself is his refuge. God himself, in him, my soul rests. Look back, verse 1. For in you, my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms pass by. God, you yourself is where my soul hides and finds security and protection. Like a chick hides under her mother's wing, I hide in the shadow of your wings. Man, you want to talk about some comfort. Until these enemies or storms pass by. And then look at verse 2. It says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. So what a comfort to know that the Most High God, do you see that? I cry out to God Most High. The Most High God, the one who decrees everything, is the same Lord that we're hiding in for safety and security. Do you understand that the highest one is the one that we're actually saying, yeah, in you, I'm taking refuge, safety, security, all things, I rest in you. Do you see that? How he connects his authority to his power and protection and personal relationship. The highest authority is our soul's refuge. And David recognized and believed that God would actually be faithful to him. And that this very moment, suffering that he was enduring, was actually fulfilling God's plan. Look back at the verse. He says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. And that word fulfills, I think David is really actually reminding himself of the truth. I know he's praying to the Lord, but he's also, I do this a lot, but when he's praying to the Lord, he's also reminding himself of what is true. I'm crying out to God Most High. God himself fulfills his purpose for me. God is the one fulfilling his purposes in the middle of my enemies or this pain of mine. And this fulfilling his purposes, it could be relying on God's future grace of his deliverance, because at this point, God had already promised David, you will be king over my people Israel. And so he would be fulfilling his promise in delivering David to be king in the future. He could be bringing that to mind. And his promises are definitely more sure than this present situation when he's being hunted in a cave. But God is more dependable than this current situation that he's in. But man, the text does say fulfills rather than will fulfill. Do you see that? It says to God who fulfills his purposes for me. So David's current suffering situation, it's not meaningless or it's not misdirected, but it's actually in the present being fulfilled by God who ordained this. Do you see that? Presently. And David reminds himself God will personally save him. And that is an awesome reality. Look back at verse 3. He says, "He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame those who trample on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness." See, David knew God personally loved him steadfastly. And he's holding on to, in the middle of this trial, that man, his steadfast love for me will never end. And man, I know that when suffering comes, one of the easiest lies to believe is, man, does God really love me if blank is happening to me? I mean, David is being chased by people who are trying to kill him. It might be an easy thought to say, man, has God abandoned me here? With David being chased, he probably, I would say, need to make his feelings and situation bow down to this reality that God's love toward him was actually unwavering and continuing, and his faithfulness really would not change. He will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness to me. And man, I know me especially, but we need to believe that God is true and his word is true, even though our situation or man or feelings might be a liar. Man, let his word be true. His steadfast love, he will send it out for me. David didn't say them, he said me. God himself loves you, so you can correct your heart with God's word. God is true. He can't lie. And your situation doesn't determine his love for you. Just look back at the cross. We'll get there, but man, the Lord is our soul's only trust and refuge, and God Most High is worthy of our trust, even in real danger. And David talks about his danger in verse 4. Look at verse 4. He says, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts." Man, that's nothing sound like fun. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp with swords. Okay, so it's clear here that David's soul and life is being sought by ravenous and dangerous men. And these men are likely Saul and his little army that was chasing David. And they were trying to guard Saul's throne. And I should say, that's what it is, quotations. Because really it was David's, but Saul was still God's anointed, but he hadn't removed him from the throne yet. But even still, his soul was against lions and fiery beasts. And his enemies are like lions seeking to kill and destroy. And these are real humans with a real task to really destroy him. Man, put yourself in David's shoes for a second. And David says, "I lie down in the midst of them." And I kind of get this picture of like a sheep laying in a grass field with just these lions just prancing around him when David's completely innocent and hasn't done anything worthy of this, and they're just ready to destroy him. And notice how their teeth and their tongue are also weapons against him. Do you see that in the text? It's not just either amidst lions, but their teeth and their tongue are against him. And David's enemy not only wants his destruction, but man, what comes from the enemy's mouth is also a weapon against David, which is deception and destruction. And notice how the enemy isn't just trying to destroy you or destroy David, but it's also even his tongue and his lips are one of the ways and vessels that he brings about destruction, which is deception. And man, is this not also Satan's tactic? Our enemy is deception, to lie to you. Jesus says Satan is the father of lies. He wants nothing more for you than to believe what's false. And his tongue is like fiery arrows, and he comes to only steal, kill, and destroy. And I know you know 1 Peter 5:8 that, man, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And this reminds me of David's enemies in this text. And although David's enemies were physical and ours is spiritual, both of their mission is the same, to deceive and to destroy. And along with your destroy your faith too, that's in the Lord. But even in the enemy's pursuit, which seems constant, our response, David's response here, is to take refuge in the Lord, run to him, trust his word only. And in the middle of the cave, right in the middle of being hunted and in the middle of suffering, David actually pauses in this psalm. Because if you look at your Bibles, the next verse, I think, is separated from the passage above. Is that right? So he pauses in the middle of it, and I think that's for emphasis. And what David was remembering, what he was remembering in this psalm, is something that transcends all of his current suffering. What was he remembering in the middle of his trial? And that's the glory of God. Look at verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. So David says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. That word exalted or exaltation, one thing that's really helpful in my mind, hopefully all of you, I hope this is true, that all of you have seen Lion King, and immediately I just think of Rafiki coming up to baby Simba and taking the, I think it was like grape juice or something like that. It might have been blood, I don't remember. But he takes this red paint and puts it across Simba's forehead, and then he grabs this cub and he takes him to the cliff, and it's like this background music of bah-wah, and then he's just like lifts him up, and all the animal kingdom just goes crazy. And what was Rafiki declaring about Simba in that moment? Well, one, who he was, he's the son of the king, right? But also he was declaring he is going to be king. And they rejoiced in it. And man, that was Simba being exalted, being lifted high, declaring who he is, who he will be. And there was a lot of rejoicing in that. And look, and back in verse 5, David says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Man, how high are the heavens? You tell me. Incalculable, right? Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Wow. You can look up and you just see, what do you see? God's glory being spoken as you're looking across all of the universe. And you see the next star, and there's a star behind it, and 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 it just keeps on going. And that's how high David is saying, be exalted over those, God. And David tells the Lord, be exalted above the heavens in this suffering. And then he says, let your glory be over all the earth. So let this situation actually be an exaltation of your glory, God. And that word glory, there's so much that encompasses that word, but it helps me just understanding the glory of God is the awesomeness and the majesty of who God is. And when you say the word glory, oftentimes that is awesomeness and majesty, but it's also, it also describes his rule and his reign and his power and his authority. When David's saying, let your glory be known and rule in all the earth, that is kingdom language. That is a king language. be exalted over this earth, over this situation, rule, which is awesome. Above this little circumstance on this little earth. And God's exaltation, I also think in this context, and you can read this across when you're reading your Bible, but his exaltation also involves a complete triumph over David's enemies and over God's enemies. Look back at verse 3. He will put to shame him who tramples me. I mean, it's pretty clear. God's going to put them to shame, those who trample over me. And so part of God's exaltation is putting to shame all of his enemies. That's a part of it, because there's only one king, and it's God. Jesus, and we'll get there. And David, his desire and reminder in his suffering is keeping his eyes above the circumstance. And his eyes were set on God's glory, God being exalted in and through this situation, not just relief of what I'm going through. Do you see that? Above what I see, God be exalted. And David was also seeing by faith, God revealing his glory now and in the future. And it was so consuming and so amazing, so beautiful, that it actually superseded the trial that he was in. It, or you could say, exceeded the trial that he was in. Do you see how that's a comfort to him in the psalm? It's God's glory. Do you see that? And then he keeps talking about his enemies. Verse 6. They see a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they themselves have fallen into it. Selah. I didn't know what Selah meant for a while, but it's basically like a musical pause. It's a pause in the song where you think about what you just said. And so he just said, they set a net. They dug a pit in my way. So basically his enemies were just throwing out this net before him. That'll get him, right? So, I mean, you kind of see this deceit and this kind of secret little trampling before David. Kind of like they bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse kind of thing. Where the plan to destroy him was pretty deceitful scheming for David's destruction. And a net and a pit were to show this secret trap that's before him. And man, this was probably discouraging. I mean, David was playing the harp before King Saul and all of his servants. And now it's those same king and those same servants that are trying to execute him now. And then he says, my soul bowed down. It's just this image of his soul bends low. He's experiencing real grief and real discouragement through this. Because man, it's hard. So don't be surprised if a constant battle against deceit or temptation of the enemy is discouraging sometimes. It's constant. But David knew God would be glorified in their demise eventually. And he shows you how in the text. Look back. It says, they dug a pit in my way, but, that's good, they themselves have fallen into it. So David is saying here, the very thing that his enemies were using to kill me, the future king, God was actually using it for good and for their destruction. Even if his deliverance is not immediate, God will ultimately save him, and God will bring destruction on his enemies. And God will receive the glory he deserves, even in the midst of his enemies chasing his life. Because what is actually reality is that God's rule and reign will be above all the earth. And although David's enemies were still prowling around him, by faith he sees their destruction is as good as done. And so David shows his complete trust in the Lord. How? Well, by worship. Look at what he says next. In verse 7, he says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast." His heart is steadfast in trusting the Lord. I just get this picture of like a, you know, the little clip that you put on a treadmill again before it starts. I just see David kind of putting the clip over the treadmill of his heart. It's like, okay, it's time to praise the Lord again, because you know what's true. You know, it's just like, come on, let's, I know what's true. And he's showing this in prayer to the Lord, even in the midst of his circumstance. And then you look in the middle of verse 7. He's showing steadfastness of heart and trusting the Lord. "I will sing and make melody," verse 8. "Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn." So David continues to sing and worship the Lord. And he says, "Awake, my glory." And that word, "my glory," kind of encapsulates this. Awake, my being, my heart, all that is within me. Awake, praise the Lord, believe reality, worship. Do you see that? How he's literally saying, "Awake, oh my soul, what is real, not just what I'm seeing. Wake up and praise the Lord. Come, let's grab a harp and a lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I'm not going to let the dawn come first. I'm going to awaken the dawn with worship to the Lord before dawn comes." And does David just think and know that it's only himself that's going to praise the Lord? No, he knows that the Lord's worthy of more than that. Look back in verse 9. He says, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples." And this peoples could be, I'm going to grab all my fellow Israelites and I'm going to say, let's praise the Lord. But then he just keeps growing it. Look at this, verse 9. "I will sing praises to you among the nations." It's not just Israel that needs to see your glory. Every nation, every person, every people needs to praise you because you're worthy of it, God. And how can David still praise the Lord and give him thanks in this trial and in this suffering? How can he be full of worship and trust in God as his refuge? What consumed David's mind in the middle of his suffering? You'll keep seeing in this text again, taking refuge in God's character and praising him for his sure exaltation. And this is how we can praise the Lord in trial too. Look back in verse 9. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations." For purpose of praise, "Your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." There's his character. And look at his exaltation. Verse 11. Pause. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Man, so one, we see God's character, that, man, God's love really is toward David. Always. Always. And how much is it toward David? Great to the heavens. Look up. And then once the imagination of you and I, especially me and my small brain, once that imagination stops, you can keep going. That's when his steadfast love comes to an end. It doesn't. It doesn't. Man, it's so good and so true. When your brain hits the limit, you've just crossed the starting line of God's steadfast love for you. Man, and he says, "Your faithfulness goes to the clouds." So I think what was up now is turning to what is horizontal. I don't know if you've ever looked to the sky, maybe like in a plane or on the ground on a cloudy day, and you see the clouds out in front of you and you're just like, wow, it's so beautiful. But then you just keep looking in the horizon, and when do the clouds stop? They don't. They just, those clouds just keep on going farther than you can see. And, you know, if it does go high to the clouds, okay, that's still really high. But, man, those clouds keep on going. And that's what he's saying here. The one that he's taking refuge in, his faithfulness doesn't stop. It keeps on going, going. Never ceases. So don't let a trial deceive you from reality. God's praise is never ending at all times, because his faithfulness and love toward you doesn't end at all times. It's actually, the deception is believing that it doesn't. And actually, through trial and suffering, it's through it that God's love and faithfulness and glory are proven. God will be glorified. And even in pain, which is real, his glory is being known to you and through you to others. And that's more consuming, which is his exaltation. Starting now and then forever. He says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. So having God himself as refuge and God's glory being revealed really is better than relief. And knowing him more and trusting the Lord that his glory may be revealed in you forevermore, man, that's consuming. And God's power in sustaining you in the trial will be a spectacle to all around you for his glory. And David could say, be exalted, O God. And this is present, and it is ultimately completely future. And this is not only made manifest in how to suffer for the glory of God and taking refuge and comfort in God and in his glory. This isn't just manifested in David's life, but it's also perfectly manifested in Jesus's. When Jesus, the Son of God, the ultimate King, when he came into the world, he knew what it meant to suffer. What was he? A man of sorrows, right? He took our, bore our griefs, pains, not just in his humanity, but ultimately in his suffering and death. And in this reality where the ultimate King was coming into the world to suffer, even to death, what was his eyes set on in the middle of it? The glory and exaltation of his Father. And I just want to show you this real quick. Turn to John 12, verse 27. And I wanted to show you his present suffering and what his eyes were set on in the moment. And then I want to show you the reality that we also can take comfort in his future exaltation, where all of his enemies are done and put away with. And I want you to see both of these realities so we can know how to live as Jesus did now and also delight in him being glorified completely, both now and forever. So, John 12, 27, Jesus is speaking of his upcoming death, where our Lord would actually suffer and die for the sins of his beloved people. So he's contemplating the cross, and he's telling them that he must suffer and die. He's not avoiding it, but he's going head first. And he understood that, man, he wasn't just being killed, but he was about to endure the wrath of God He was going to endure the condemnation we deserve for our sin. That was what he was taking on the cross. Christ died our death, and that's what he was contemplating here, taking the wrath of God. And he would be surrounded by enemies of God killing him. But in this moment, what was Jesus' eyes fixed on? Look at verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled," when thinking about the cross. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Give me relief. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." "Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' And the crowd that stood there heard it and said it had thundered." Can you imagine? "And others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' And Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself.'" Verse 33, "He showed this to show by what kind of death he was to die." He said this to show what kind of death he was to die. So Jesus knew the purpose of his suffering, right? What was the purpose? "Father, glorify your name." It was the glory of God. But it wasn't just he knew the purpose. The glory of God is what helped him endure the cross. Jesus said, "Be exalted, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." You see, he was taking refuge in his Father and in him being glorified, even to the point of death. And the net that his enemies laid out before him, which was the death on the cross, that net was actually the very means that God used to destroy the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. The very net he was laying out for him to destroy him was the same net that he used to destroy Satan. Gosh, the power and riches of God, you know? And that's how Jesus conquered Satan and sin by his own death on the cross. What the enemy meant for evil, God used for our salvation. And God would be glorified in his Son. And man, God's love was steadfast toward Jesus, just as it was toward David. And God was faithful to raise Jesus from the dead, and he did it. So now Jesus is exalted as Lord of heaven and earth. Now as King. And all authority as God belongs to Jesus. He rules over heaven and earth. And soon, I think this is also in heart of what David was saying, "Be exalted, O God. These enemies of mine won't last forever." Soon, Jesus will rule and reign totally in full, and you will see it with your eyes of him coming back to rule and reign, where Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire and all of his enemies will be crushed. And so what we're seeing now in our lives of God's rule and reign happening in and through us, we will see in complete when Jesus returns, and God, his rule and reign will be complete in all the earth, where all of God's enemies, which is Satan and the people who are against him, will be done away with. And this is why the good news is everyone who repents from their sin and self-rule and believes in Jesus, trust in him as Lord and as King, you will be forgiven. And you aren't just forgiven, but you actually move into status as co-heir with Christ. You turn from God's enemy to God's son. Is that not amazing? We reign with Christ in God's kingdom. And as I close, I know that there is real pain and real suffering in the lives of many people in here. And I want to show you that not only did Jesus do this first, but also we can have great hope and encouragement now in knowing him as refuge and him be exalted. And last thing, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. I think this passage really helps us understand one of the purposes of suffering. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Paul is encouraging the church at Corinth not to lose heart or to tamper with God's word in order to avoid suffering. He's saying, don't do that. Because both Paul and the church are receiving persecution for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's describing his own personal experience in preaching the gospel in verse 8. Look what he says. Paul says, we are afflicted in every way. That's a lot of ways, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Man. Struck down, but not destroyed. And look at this, verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Why? Why are they carrying in their body the death of Jesus, or carrying in their lives the death of Jesus, or being given over to death? Why? He keeps going. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So that death is at work in us, but life in you. So Paul's affliction, his persecution, being struck down, all of these things were ordained by God so that Jesus' life would be manifested in and through him to the church around him. Given over to death. Why? So that the life of Jesus could be manifested in and through me. Suffering was for the purpose of Jesus' life and glory being made known. And if you remember in Philippians 3, Paul says, man, that I may know him and what? Share in his sufferings. He saw it as desirable. That's why I'm saying God's glory in the middle of your suffering is not only not wasted, but also his glory is totally satisfying. It doesn't make it less painful, but man, his glory, if Jesus can endure the cross by the glory of God, you can endure through the glory of God and the power of Jesus in your life in suffering so that his life would be manifested in you. And then verse 16 shows the reality that the future is also coming. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Think about that. Any suffering, any affliction, any persecution, any hardship, anything that we endure right now. Man, not only does the glory of Jesus and the glory of God help us endure it now, but man, all of it will be light and momentary at the look of the face of Jesus Christ and seeing him for who he is. So if seeing him for who he is makes everything light and momentary, then shouldn't we see him now? You see that? Does that make sense? Yeah, me too. So if you're suffering in trial or hardship, knowing Jesus in the trial
and his glory being revealed through it is better than immediate relief. And it's actually for the purpose of Jesus' life being manifested in and through you to the glory of God. And so when hardship comes or trial comes, one question that's really helped me in my walk with the Lord is, man, what is the Lord trying to show me about himself in this? And that's one way you can start to share in his sufferings, that you may know him. So take refuge in the Lord. He's near to the brokenhearted, and he really does save those who are crushed in spirit. And you can praise the Lord, because when we see him in his glory in full, it'll make every affliction light and momentary. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that by the power of your Spirit and by the power of your word, God, that, Lord, you would please, by your mercy and grace, help us see Jesus and see his glory as revealed in your word, God. Lord, and I pray that we would not seek to get out of suffering or discomfort, but Lord, that we would know that those things are actually to the glory of you, that we may know you and that others may know you, God, and know your son, Jesus. And Lord, I just want to go ahead and start now praising you, Jesus, that you really reign over all of the earth. And Lord, would you please help our hearts when trial or suffering or hardship comes? Father, we need your help to have our hearts strengthened by you and saying, man, how can you receive glory and honor in the middle of this, Lord, that you may be known and glorified? So, Father, for those who are hurting in this room and outside of this room, God, I pray that you would be their refuge, that you would comfort them. And man, that we would just really rejoice in you, Jesus, in all things. So, Father, only you can do this, and I trust you that, man, you're able to do exceedingly more than we could ask or think. So we love you, Lord. Amen. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, him working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. At Faith Bible Church, our goal is to exalt Jesus through preaching and discipleship relationships. We would be honored to have you come visit and hope you'd find a place to belong and grow in your relationship with Jesus. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in the Word.